Revelation chapter 19, we've seen the judgment from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18 and what we're going to see in 19. But remember the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments as God is pouring out his wrath upon the impenitent and the impertinent Christ-rejecting world. In other words, they won't repent of sin, and they're so haughty, and they just go on in this sin, even though the signs of the times, and you can see the rottenness of our nation or what is around us, how rotten we are. Jesus Christ has laid it out here. You see, he's judging the Christ-rejecting world. We saw that in those judgments, but also it climaxes in God's wrath upon religious Babylon in chapter 17, and also commercial and political Babylon in chapter 18. They're utterly destroyed. They're utterly destroyed. We see the cleaning up process here in chapter 19. But remember Babylon. When we talk about Babylon, it mystically stands for rebellion against God. All world religions and all world governments apart from God are in this category. They're a Babylonian kind of entity. It started back in Genesis chapter 10. Well, let me tell you, I mentioned Davos. But today, right now, as we speak, right now, for the next number of days, in Davos, Switzerland, the World Economic Forum is meeting. And one of their mantras, I think they've taken it down from their website because they got a lot of pushback, is own nothing, be happy. Also, eating bugs. And they want to take down our way of life, you know. And so who's going to own it all? I'm sure they are looking forward to owning it all. But you see, it's a bid for global dominance. Klaus Schwab, he's the main guy. Yeah, you could go online and check it out. Now, they're wanting to deny a lot of this because there's a lot of pushback, and even thinking people that, you know, are not necessarily conservative or even Christians, they're calling this demonic. They're calling it satanic. Really interesting. Really interesting how they're doing that. But you see, they're only mimicking or mirroring what took place in Genesis chapter 10 under Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod wanted to be somebody. He wanted to go to the stars to be like God. And so that Tower of Babel, to the heavens, to be as God, the zodiac and all that contained, that godless system. And then finally, God scattered them, and he ruined the language. You know, they were speaking one language, and at that point, it was scattered. Well, it doesn't seem like, at this point, we're seeing that scattered around the world. We're seeing it coming together, especially with the so-called pandemic. It seems like all the nations are coming together in this oneness. So that might be kind of disturbing. But it just means that we need to pray for a revival. The only thing that'll turn things around are a revival. Men and women's hearts are changed. What we're going to see, a little bit of an overview, in the first six verses is praise is being declared. Praise and glorying in God for the justice and judgment upon this Babylon kind of system. This great multitude of martyred saints in Old Testament and New Testament saints represented by 24 elders. We mentioned that in previous chapters. And then the four living creatures, really some beautiful creatures that God has made. And they're all celebrating, rejoicing the fall of this religious and commercial system, Babylon, under the control of Antichrist. And so we're going to see that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire before we end tonight. But this godly rejoicing, I think it's interesting. The godly rejoice when justice is served. The godless don't. They don't. They don't want to do anything. They don't want justice to prevail. And again, we've seen that in the last few years in America. And then from verses 7 to 18, we have two meals. Those eating and those who are eaten. Two meals. Feast of the faithful at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's in verses 7 to 10. And then the feast of the fowl, eating the sinners who are destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon, and you see that in verses 11 to 18. But let's start here. Verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot," that's the religious system, "who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." So the great harlot, which was the false religious system riding on the beast that was a false system, they're both destroyed. Now notice, after the judgment, there's great exuberance. It said loud, a loud voice, great multitude, loud. It's almost sometimes it's kind of cool to look at the Greek terms, and if you get the key word study Bible, very easy to follow. I mean, anybody, just anybody. You don't need to have to know any Greek or Hebrew or any of that. You just follow along and you can find out. But that word loud is megalene. Megalene, and the emphasis on mega. So you think of mega voice. Megalene, but it means intensive in degree, affecting the senses. So this is like a deafening praise, affecting the senses. And why? Because God is judging. I mean, we really don't think, there's so many people that say, "Oh, God's so cruel, he's so mean, how could he do this, how could he do that?" You know what? If you have any kind of mind of God, you're going to rejoice when he does judge evil, and he deals with that. I mean, it's biblical, it's heavenly. Those in heaven are doing that, and that's us, because we're in heaven when this is taking place. Now, notice they're saying hallelujah. You see that? That's the Hebrew. You might have a King James Bible. I don't know if the New King James has hallelujah. A little bit different. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallelujah, broken up in three ways. Hallel, which is praise, you, which is ye, and Jah, which is short for Jehovah or God. Praise the Lord, or praise God. That's what it means. They're praising God for this judgment. This is the first time in the New Testament that hallelujah is used. And then it's used four more times in the next six verses. You find it 24 times in the Old Testament. I think that's important because that's what we did tonight. That's what you do all your Christian life until you're in heaven. Because heaven is a place of praise. And I would encourage you to learn to praise the Lord here on earth. So when you get in heaven, you're not all shook up by this deafening praise, but you enter into it. You see, the first time we have hallelujah is with David, King David, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You find it in 1 Chronicles 16:4. He appointed the Levites to give the halal, which is praise, and that means to shine as well. So you see, when you're praising the Lord, you're basically shining. Have you ever seen a picture or video of people that are really praising the Lord? It's like their faces are shining. They're shining with the glory of God. And that's the idea. I got to chew on these, or not chew on them, but suck on them so my throat can endure all this. I mean, sustain, do all this. But to praise, to shine, that's what that word means as well. Also, you find in Psalm 146 to 150, the Hallel, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. All those start out with praise the Lord. You see, usually we will give thanks to someone for kindness done or generosity given, and it really speaks of a character that is worth admiration. Wow, they did this. I really admire that. I thank you for that. And so we do that here with people, don't we? And for God, His certain attributes, well, they're listed. Shouldn't we really do it for God? Talks about salvation here in the verses we read, glory and power and justice and truth and righteousness and judgment and throne in verse 4, which means His sovereignty, almighty, reigning, all those things. And He's a benevolent God. He's a giving God. He's a loving God. All that power and all that love. You see, the multitude in heaven, they're rejoicing. Notice who they are, verse 3 and 4. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So it seems as though this second hallelujah intensifies. Already it's deafening, but then it's raised a different level. It's intensified, and the smoke of judgment, it ascends to heaven as the fires of God, of His wrath against His adversaries rise up. And yet there's even more praise. And those singing the praises are the bondservants, the 24 elders. Remember when we talked about those 24, 12 of the Old Testament, 12 of the New, representing Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, and then the four living creatures, those created beings of God. I think we're going to see things in heaven that'll stun us. They'll be so beautiful, but something that we've never really seen before except described in the Bible. You see, all who are belonging to God in heaven, they're worshiping. It's a call to worship. And God is judging the world. Isn't that interesting? A call to worship as God is judging the world? Well, yes, that's what it says. If you have a problem with that, then you need to get over it. You need to get over it because that's what God is saying. You see, note the contrast. Remember when we're in chapter 18, how the merchants of Babylon, they were mourning over the lost because of the judgment, all that they lost, they're mourning over that. And heaven's now rejoicing at the fact that God dealt a death blow to this corrupt world system, misleading people and blaspheming God until God judges. You know, I think it's important. There's something we can learn here. Because sometimes we go through difficult times. It may be just with ourselves, maybe in our family situation, maybe with people. And it's kind of hard on us. And so we kind of stew over it. We can easily get bitter over it. And all of a sudden, we wear that bitterness on our life. And what comes out is, you know, is vile. You see, if we praise in the time of trial, it often brings deliverance. Deliverance, and also changes the heart, the mind, and the emotions. Start praising when you're down. Get some worship songs. I have worship tapes that I play that I love, and one in particular that I'm playing constantly over and over, but I just love it. You know, I don't need a whole bunch of different music. I just need music that stirs me, worship music that stirs me, and this does. And it just brings me to a high level. You see, praise in those times. Remember in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat? He was going up on enemies that were far greater than him. Oh, he felt like he had it. He was going up against the armies of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and God said, "No, you're not going to go out to battle. You send your worshipers out there, and I want them to go out and sing praises and do worship, and I'm going to defeat the enemy." Sounds like a strange battle plan, but that's what he does. You can read it in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22 says, "Began singing and praising God, and the Lord set ambushes so that they were struck them down. The enemy struck down. How God does it, many times he turns them against themselves and just strikes them down that way. But notice what he says in that last part of verse 4, amen, hallelujah. Amen is a divine affirmation. We say that a lot, amen. But it's a divine affirmation in agreement with a thing being true. This is true, amen, to the truth of that. And the truth is God's judgment on a wicked society. Amen. You see, people have problems with that. I mean, you get banned, you get censored for even saying that. They call it hate speech. Well, it's Bible speech, and I'm sure it doesn't square with what the world is happening in the world, and that's exactly what it's going to be like in the last days. Well, he goes on, verse 5, we'll go down to verse 7. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We're going to deal with that in a separate teaching, the marriage supper of the Lamb, because I think it is so important, and that's what we're going to experience. So let me prepare you beforehand, not tonight, but we'll do that next week. But notice this voice of authority. We're going to find later it's an angel, but it's a voice of authority from the throne of God. And cries out with assurance that God's people are doing what's right. You're okay in rejoicing over judgment, is what he's saying, with this angel from the throne of God, with this great authority. To rejoice over God's judgment, over evil, is that bad? No, I don't think so at all. And it's basically saying, because it keeps going on, it's saying, even so, do more. Rejoice even more at God's judgment. No bleeding hearts here in heaven. How can God be so mean? None of that in heaven. That's only on earth. That's only with liberals, only those that don't know God or hate God. I clipped a news story, a news alert. ISIS chief bomb maker. Bumbling ISIS bomb maker blows himself up while planning roadside IED, improvised explosive device. Do you sing praises for that? Well, wait a minute. No, I wish he would be saved. I wish the man would be saved. But basically, the Bible says, you reap what you sow. So he was reaping what he was sowing. I rejoice that an innocent person was not blown up. But then I also say in the Bible, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So apparently that's what happened. His time was up. The time came for him to go to hell. That's basically the situation. I mean, so you can't wring your hands over the poor guy. He might have had a family and all. Yeah, so did the people that he might have wanted to blow up, innocent people. And so you see the whole idea of rejoicing when justice is done. Now, there's two feasts that we're going to see here. And the first is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's where God's bride, the church, feasts with the Lord. The Lord is the bridegroom. And we'll talk more about that because in Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands and wife, he talks about this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with Christ and the church. The illustration is marriage, husband and wife, but he's saying in reality, mystically, it's Christ and the church. So we'll see that. And we find that in Corinthians, Paul talks about us as a church being betrothed to one, Jesus Christ, as a pure virgin. In other words, no other outside influences of doctrine that would pollute the Word of God is what he's talking about. And our life, living our life to please God, that kind of thing. But we'll get into it. You see, the next events on believers' agenda, I believe, are the rapture of the church. Can happen any time. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. We've gone over that before. But then when that happens, I know we've gone a long way in the book of Revelation, but also the marriage supper of the Lamb and that little handout that we gave you, it gives you a little bit of a timeline of that. It's not detailed, it's very simple, and it's meant to be simple. So as you read the Bible, you kind of see where you're at in the book of Revelation. But then we come into, after the rapture, we're with the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's an exclusive event. It's an invitation-only event. The church, no one else gets in. And we'll see that next time. But in verse 8, verse 9 says, "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" So linen, fine linen. In the Old Testament, the priests were clothed in linen because it breathes. It's roomy and it breathes. Not wool. Wool doesn't. Wool might be good for a very cold night to cover yourself, to go to sleep, but not to do the work of the Lord. Because God didn't want the priest to sweat. He didn't want them to sweat because it implied works. Works. And salvation is not by works, nor is serving by works. Works of the flesh. No, it's by the power, and it's by God himself. Initially, our righteousness is imparted righteousness based on faith in Christ. The Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So in other words, when Jesus died on the cross, that perfect sacrifice, he took our sins with him. And then when we believe in him, he imparts his righteousness to us. Although potentially he took people's sins, if they don't respond to him, then they're still in sin and they die apart from Christ. And the Bible talks about hell quite often. Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. But you see, the righteous acts of the saints, well, what does that mean? You see, that's us, the righteous acts of the saints, us, is a life lived after salvation. You see, we're saved. That's imparted righteousness to us. But now what do we do? What we do after that are the righteous acts of the saints. In Psalm 18, it kind of, puts it into perspective. "The Lord has rewarded me," the psalmist says, "according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." So once we're saved, and then the rest is up to us. How are we living? The idea of sanctification, or you might call it progressive personal righteousness. I don't like that word. I was trying to find another word to use because progressive, you hear that with the liberals now. Successive, I guess you could use, personal righteousness. You see, marriage only takes a ceremony, but living happily ever after takes a lifestyle. Salvation is a prayer of faith away. And then the walk in the spirit of obedience to pleasing the Lord is the rest of our life. And so that's what we're rewarded for. You see, not because we're so good we got saved. No, God does that. And so he lays out here this wonderful word, blessed. Right? Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper. Blessed is, oh, how happy. I was signed my letters and my emails, blessings, Bill. Oh, how happy. That should be our Christian life. Oh, how happy. Especially those invited. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, happy those invited, but you've got to receive the invitation. You could have an invitation, but if you don't receive it, you know, it's not going to do you any good. Being left out when the invitations go out, not getting one, ouch. Anybody, I don't know, I know I'm an older guy here, but when I was a kid, I don't even know what grade it was. I was just a little guy. But they would always, on Valentine's Day, they would always have Valentine's cards and you'd hand them out to your friends. Anybody remember that? They don't do that anymore, do they? Not much. And I was I was pretty shy in school. And I was hoping I would get at least a couple, you know, Valentines, especially from the girls that, you know, were lookers, or I liked. You know, that could be intimidating, you know, if you don't get an invitation, especially if somebody's having a birthday party and they're inviting everybody else and you get left out. That's kind of a hard pill to swallow. I was so insecure when I was a little guy that those things would just send me, you know, into a depression, you know, if I didn't get the invitation. You see, but God's invitations goes out to all. Everyone gets one. Amen. All who will, come unto me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you see, those who don't come, they have chosen not to come because the invitation has gone out. Yeah, the party, you've got an invitation to the party. Oh, okay, I don't want to go. Oh, marriage supper of the Lamb, salvation. Nah, I don't want to go. Whoa. Biggest mistake a person could ever make in their life is to disregard that invitation that God has given. He goes on, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John, being so overwhelmed, he's beside himself. So he falls at the feet of this angel to worship him. But it's so inappropriate. It's inappropriate. Didn't Cornelius do the same thing? Remember, Cornelius, a centurion, when Peter came to his house and he made the same mistake because he'd heard about Peter had been praying to God and Peter shows up. And the Bible says, and when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, this is Acts 10, 25 and 26, and fell at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. You see, John is corrected and he's instructed. Corrected and instructed. The angel's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. I may be an angel. I mean, I'm paraphrasing now. I may be an angel, but I'm just a fellow servant responding to God, representing God. Only Jesus is to be worshiped. Jesus, who is God. Worship God the Father, God the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God tells us that if Jesus was not God, as the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, the Baha'is, any ism, all those isms, no one believes that Jesus is God and worthy of worship except the born-again Christian. So we're a very privileged people, not because we're privileged, but because we've got the Holy Spirit and God has shown us. That's the truth, and that's what we do. And that is the very truth in life and what heaven is all about. And usually those that want to question or not worship Jesus, they really don't know the Bible. Or they haven't salvation. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Because we know that God said, let all the angels worship him. So even the angels worship Jesus. That's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Remember the Apostle Thomas, when Jesus appeared to him. He hadn't believed at first, but then he believed when Jesus said, put your fingers in my hands, your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and worshiped him. You see, all the evidence is Jesus is God come in the flesh, worthy of worship. You find it all throughout the Bible. I mean, that's one of the first things that I had to study hard when I first got saved out in the North Shore, because a Baha'i lived right next door. Mormons worked for me. Jehovah's Witness worked for me. They were all over the place. I didn't know. I had to read the Bible because all these people were in cults. They were telling me the wrong thing about Jesus. But in the Bible, you just read the Bible. You've got to study the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Don't take their word for it, but take the Bible's word for it. Remember when Jesus walking on water and they're all freaked out, and then he comes to the boat and he calms the seas because it was really a bad sea. And those who are in the boat, the Bible says in Matthew 14, they worshiped him. That's in verse 33. You are certainly God's son. So worshiping him indicates that they recognized who Jesus was, God come in the flesh, the Son of God and God, the Son. And also remember the blind man who was born blind, and Jesus came, he healed him, and he brought him to a revelation of who Jesus was. Sometimes that takes a little time for people. They don't know right at first, but they were asking who did this. And the fellow said, the man Jesus. And then a little later, he was questioned again, and he said, well, he's a prophet. And then when you get to the end of the story, they said, Lord, I believe. And the man worshiped Jesus. He saw him as Lord. He believed. He worshiped him. So some people, it might take a little time, but if they have an open heart and an open mind, and they read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them, the Holy Spirit is showing them, they will come to that belief. Notice it said Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, he's the central theme of the whole Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy. Prophesies of him coming, the first coming, over 300 prophecies, and there's more than 300 prophecies of his second coming. You find it in the New Testament and, of course, the Old Testament as well. And one of the problems he had with the unbelievers, they would search the scripture, they would quote half scriptures or part scriptures or misinterpret scriptures. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think that they have life, but they are they that testify of me, but you'll not come to me that you might have life. You see, coming to Jesus in a real personal way, that's the thing. It's not just going to church. It's not just having a Bible and reading it without any understanding. It's not just going to classes and stuff, but it's you coming to the Lord. And that might take you getting alone with the Lord somewhere and crying out to him, opening the Bible. As you read it, just say, God, show me this. You know, the more desperate you are to know the Lord, the more the Lord will reveal himself to you. But if you're just kind of lackadaisical about it, well, you'll be a lackadaisical kind of Christian and not really understand the deeper things of the Word of God and maybe very easily be led astray. That's the danger of that. But Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, goes on, verse 11, we'll go down to verse 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. So we don't know what that name is. That's just in there for to intrigue us. Maybe in heaven we'll know, he'll show us. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You wonder, the robe dipped in blood, is it his blood sacrifice or the blood of the enemy? Well, I think when you look at prophecy, it's the blood of the enemy. But when it talks about a white horse in Scripture, and of course with commentators, when they talk about a white horse, the image comes of victory, comes of power, comes of honor, speed. An elite leader comes with that whole idea of a white horse. Faithful and true, well, that's his character. He's got that written on him. And he's good to his promises, faithful and true. God is going to fulfill every promise that he has in his word. That's why when we hold to the word, no matter what happens in life, you know, if we just hang in there, and that's a good term, going through a trial, hang in there. But hang on the word of God. Hang on Jesus Christ. You know, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He judges and makes war. I am kind of offended at some of these artists that draw pictures of Jesus. A lot of them are ancient artists, and they emasculate Jesus. It's like he's kind of a wimpy guy. And I think they're projecting a false, wimpy Christ. And they're probably projecting themselves on Jesus. He's not that way. But he's not the surfer dude either. The long hair and, you know, how's it going kind of guy. I think he's, you know, the Bible says there's nothing about him that would be attractive to us. So if you saw him, you might not be attracted to him. There would be some depth about him that you'd see. You wouldn't see a GQ kind of guy, you know, be on the cover of some magazine. But you'd see something that you'd be drawn to, because there's a depth, not just in his person, but in the heart. I mean, just who he is. The character, the heart comes through. And so faithful and true, his character. And what we see here is he's coming back. The battle of Armageddon has been raging. Chapter 16, verse 16. We dealt with that then. It's been raging. And now Jesus' return. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, and 22? For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. I think Jesus came just in time so that man doesn't obliterate himself. And when he comes, his eyes are a flame of fire. In other words, penetrating vision. Seeing right through the situation and the people and the circumstances and the things. Having insight. Nothing hidden. The Bible says everything is open and bare before him with whom we have to do. We can't hide anything from him. That's why we want to keep short accounts with him. Even our thought life and our attitude toward one another, especially our mates, you know, and we maybe get a little bit sour or whatever, make it short. Go back and apologize. I mean, the Lord doesn't like that. You know, he wants us to be a person after his own heart, you know, and his heart would say, you know, he wants us, you know, as peacemakers. And so notice crowns, many crowns. The last crown Jesus wore on earth was a crown of thorns. Crown of thorns. Now, he's got many crowns. These are royal crowns. These crowns are a symbol of sovereignty and authority. When it says many, the idea is unmatched. Unmatched crowns. It speaks of the vast dominion that he's over. the eternal heavens. Think about it. The vast dominion, the eternal heavens, which will take us in all eternity to explore. He's going to take us on journeys. We're going to see things and go, oh, unbelievable, Lord. Unbelievable. And we'll be caught up in that. And the Lord said, well, come on, let's go. And you say, well, wait a minute. Let me go back there. And as we're going, we'll go, oh, look at this. Unbelievable. And the Lord will go, well, I've got something else to show. Well, can't we linger here a little? Ooh, look at this. You know, it just keeps getting better and better. How can that happen? I don't know. But he's an infinite God. And we will be infinite people at that time. I mean, what really thrills you here on earth? You know, some beautiful sunset. We have a lot of beautiful sunsets. I saw some beautiful, you know, pictures of snow in McCall. And it's good to visit, but, you know, the islands, I'm an island boy. I'm not a snow boy. But beautiful, very beautiful. But you see, what is one of the most exciting things that you can have? You know, I might think of a surf day. Oh, yeah, that was just incredible. But you don't always get that. But you go back and you think about that. Can you imagine a never-ending, better, you know, day that just keeps going on and on? Well, that's what it's going to be like because he's an eternal God. And the many crowns, unmatched crowns, all eternity, exploring that. But now that blood that it talks about here, his robe dipped with blood, I don't think that's his blood, but I think it's the blood of judgment. In Isaiah, this is prophesying of the last days and his judgment. The New Living Translation, I think, says it quite nice. It's Isaiah 63, the first four verses. Who is this who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozra, with the clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes, marching in his great strength? It is the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red, as if you have been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. So, yes, salvation, because he mentions that, but it's also dealing with the adversaries. And then verse 14 and 15, he says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So the armies of heaven, well, that's us. And notice here we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. No sooner do we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride and the bridegroom, then the bridegroom is bringing us to earth to show us off to the enemy and to war with them. But here's the interesting thing. We don't have armor and we don't fight. We're just observers here. Out of Jesus' mouth, his word, he destroys the enemy. His wrath comes out of his mouth and destroys those. That it's a sharp, two-edged sword that destroys the enemy. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Speaks of absolute authority. Boy, aren't you waiting for that? Absolute authority and power to reign and rule in righteousness. No kings to challenge him, no lords to compete. Only total submission of any opposition to the righteous reign and rule of God. Boy, that's what we're looking for, and that's what we're seeing here when he comes back. Just about finished here, verse 17 to 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, the king, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So here, the armies of earth, man is going to fight against God. Doesn't want his second coming. But this is the second feast. First is the marriage supper of the Lamb where we're feasting. And here, these birds are feasting on the enemy, those that die in this battle of Armageddon. Notice the angel is standing in the sun, and apparently he's brighter than the sun. You put an image in the sun, how could you see that image? Well, he's brighter than the sun. And he doesn't burn up. The sun, I understand, is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Here he is, this angel standing in the sun, having the ability to do that. You know, you look at the sun too long and it'll blind you. But here, amazing what's happening, and the fowls of the air are called to the feast of the fallen enemies of God here at the Battle of Armageddon. Five times this word flesh is used. I think it's important that it's used. Five times it's used. Because these are those who live for the flesh, they walked in the flesh, and now they're consumed by the flesh as God judges them. Judgment is no respecter of persons, just like gravity is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're a king or you're a servant. Gravity is going to do the same to both. And that's the same with judgment. God's not a respecter of persons for kings, slaves, mighty, weak, slave, free. Now, what happens is they stop fighting each other and they make war with Jesus and his saints. They turn against the Lord. This shows absolute absurdity and a depth of deception in striving against God. They try to prevent him from his second coming. I could see them doing that. This woke culture, right is wrong, wrong is right. It's just amazing. It doesn't make any sense at all. This doesn't make sense, but I can understand it. This is what they're going to do. And notice we end off here, verse 20 and 21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here, the lake of fire. The first that are thrown into the lake of fire is the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, the dragon or Satan, you're going to find that he's going to be in the next chapter. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But these are the first to be thrown into that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Now, the unrighteous dead, and you can look in Luke chapter 16 and you can see that. Paradise and torment. Those in paradise are in heaven with the Lord, but those in torment, that place is still being filled up, and it's called Hades. Hades, they're in that holding place until the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign, is over. Then we're going to see that they come back to life, and then they're judged out of the books, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. But we'll see it next time. But one of the things that H.A. Ironside says, is the lake of fire is not annihilation.
It is not purgatorial either, for it neither annihilates nor purifies these two fallen foes of God and man after 1,000 years. You'll see it in chapter 20, under judgment. They're not reformed. They're not changed. They're not annihilated. They're still alive. So like the Jehovah's Witness and many, they just say, oh, after you die, you're annihilated. You cease to exist. Not true. Not true. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a warning it is. And it's amazing how speech is getting censored. We've come into that day and that age where that's taking place. I remember when they were doing that in Canada many years ago, and I thought, well, at least they're not doing that in the United States. Well, just give it time, and give it time, and we'll see about that. But Lord, we do pray that you would give us, Lord, you'd give us wisdom in this time, in these last days. So, Lord, just help us to maneuver our life and steer our life in a way where we would be a witness for you in these last days and be a good witness. In Jesus' name, amen.